Well, I bring you the warm greetings of Puritan Reformed Seminary and the Heritage Reformed Church of Grand Rapids. And I'm honored to bring you God's Word this morning from Luke 22. Luke 22. We'll read verses 24 through 34. Let's hear the Word of God. There was also a strife among the disciples, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But you shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve. For whether is greater, he that sits at meat or he that serves? Is not he that sits at meat? But I am among you as he that serves. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father has appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And the Lord said, and this is our text, 31 and 32, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And he said unto him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Let's pray together. Lord God, be with us in these moments, and help us to understand, perhaps better than ever before, how thou dost meet all our needs as prophet, as priest, and as king, and that we, in response, would go out and serve thee as prophet, priest, and king, the small p, the small k, seeking to honor thee and to surrender our lives in response to thy surrendering thy life for us. Be with us now in preaching, in worshiping, in listening, and help us to go out and do the sermon. And grant us thy Holy Spirit now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, about 45 years ago now, in my first church in Iowa, a couple visited me, and the woman said, "I think I need to divorce my husband." And I said, "Well, has he been unfaithful to you?" "Oh, no," she said. "But he doesn't meet all my needs." And when I said to her, "Well, there's no human being on earth, not even a husband, that can meet all our needs," she looked confused. He looked relieved. Because you see, you can never meet all of a person's needs. You're just human. I had a woman in my church, my prison church, who was wonderfully converted through the reading, her husband reading a sermon to her at home. And when the sermon was read, she was weeping over her sin. She was rejoicing in Christ. And when her husband said amen at the end of the sermon, she turned to him and she said, "All our married life, you've been number one, but now you're number two. But I'll be a better wife to you when I'm number two than when you were number when you're number two than when you were number one. Because when you were number one, I was putting all my burdens on you. You see, no matter what relationship you're in, no matter who your friends are, Jesus Christ has to be number one. He's the one who can meet all your needs. And he does that as prophet, priest, and king. And I want to illustrate that for you in this sermon by looking at these two verses, 31, 32 of Luke 22. So how can Christ meet all your needs? That's my title. My 3 points are by prophetic admonition, by priestly intercession, and by kingly commission. This setting in Luke 22 transpired immediately after Jesus poured himself out in the institution of the first Lord's Supper, telling his disciples how he was going to give everything for them, to suffer and to die. And the response? They argued among themselves, verse 24, who was the greatest? Have you ever thought about what that meant to Jesus? The disappointment? The heartache? I'm going to die for you? And you turn around and argue who's the greatest? And so Jesus gives them a lesson about becoming the servant, about becoming the lowest, about serving him in the midst of affliction. And then he turns to them, and picking out Simon Peter in particular as the de facto unspoken leader among them, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat." Now, the frightening truth here is that the disciples were unaware of Satan's presence. The comforting truth is that Jesus was. Jesus knew that when he, the shepherd, would be smitten, the devil would redouble his energies and attack the disciples like a wolf attacks defenseless sheep to scatter them. It's as if Jesus is warning Simon Peter that Satan had his sights set directly on him. As if Satan was saying, "I've gotten Judas Iscariot, the lieutenant. Now I'm going for Simon Peter, the colonel. I'm going to destroy the disciples of Jesus." You see, Peter was in serious danger because he saw no danger. And if you're a Christian, particularly if you're a leader in the church, a minister of the gospel, an office bearer, a Sunday school teacher, but also if you're a teenager seeking to give your life to the Lord, or a boy or girl, what a great thing a child has when that child gives his or her entire life to the Lord. But Satan wants you. Satan wants to destroy you. As a leader in the church, Richard Baxter said, "Satan knows what a rout he can make of the troops if he can make the leader fall before their eyes. If he can ensnare your feet, your hands, your tongue, make you fall, your troops will scatter." But ultimately, Satan wants every Christian. He can't get at Christ anymore. Christ is exalted at the right hand of the Father. Christ, after all, is God of God. He's almighty. Satan is mighty, but he's only a fallen angel. And so Satan attacks the people of God out of his bitter rebellion against the Christ of God. And so ultimately he wants every one of you. And he knows our weakest points. He can't get inside of our mind and know all our thoughts. He's not omniscient, only Christ is. But he studies our human nature. He's been doing that for thousands of years. And he particularly studies the human nature of the children of God and knows your weakest points by the way you speak, the way you act, the things that excite you, expressions on your face. He's got a pretty good idea of what our forefathers called our bosom sin, our darling sin, our besetting sin. What is your weakest point? Think about it in your own life. Isn't Satan always trying to get you to fall right there? Setting temptation in the way right there? Now, praise be to God. Spurgeon could say in his life, when desire to sin is present, I praise God that he removes the temptation. And when temptation is present, I praise God he removes the desire. That's wonderful. That's how God keeps the feet of his saints. But it doesn't take away the fact that sometimes we stumble. Sometimes less grievously, sometimes more grievously, over the smallest points, the weakest points within us. Subtle temptations. And sometimes over the smallest of things. It's embarrassing. We should be so much more advanced, don't you think, in our Christian pilgrimage than we really are. One time going camping with our family, I decided I better teach my son how to fish. I didn't know much about it. I didn't know how to cast. I didn't know how to put a worm on the end of the hook. And there were lots of fishermen around us that day. No one was catching anything. And I cast, my boys at my side, and I no sooner cast and got a bite, and I reel in this fish. And it was a beautiful walleye. I didn't even know what a walleye was, but the fishermen came around me and they said, "How did you catch it?" I said, "Well, with a worm." They said, "You caught a walleye with a measly little worm?" Yeah. But isn't that how you feel sometimes? You want to be so holy? It seems like Satan snags you, hooks you, draws you in by a measly little temptation. And it bothers you. You see, you and I need to be aware of Satan's devices. And no one can make us aware of that as much as Christ does through his word. Through his admonitions, we need him not only as a prophet teacher, we need him also as a prophet admonisher. We need to hear sermons also about the dastardliness, the abominable nature of sin, that sin is anti-God. Sin is a monster. Sin can do so much damage, wreak havoc in our spiritual lives. Puritan William Grinnell said, "There's a spark of hell in every satanic temptation." G.I. Packer put it this way: all Satan's temptations are like so many welcome billboards along the broad road that leads to destruction. But Peter brushed this all aside. He said, "Don't worry about me, Lord. I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death," verse 33. And that was just after Satan said, God, or Jesus said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan wants to have you to sift you as wheat." Satan's sieve is a dangerous place. We've all been there. But what does Satan exactly want to do with us then? Well, Jesus says he wants to have you and sift you as wheat. The word "have you" here is a very intensified form of the verb to ask. Exaiteo in Greek. It means he's, as it were, praying for you. He's asking excessively for you. He's suing for you in heaven's courts, like he did for Job. He doesn't want to let you go. He doesn't want you to go AWOL from his army, or else he wants you back. He hates you because Christ is in you. You bear his image. You love his appearance. You're the peculiar workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But you've deserted the army of Satan. He's out to get you. And the way he works is to sift you like wheat. Now, what does that mean? Well, in Bible times, a farmhand had a long, narrow stick, and on the end of the stick, there was a broad instrument called a sieve, and he would scoop up from the threshing floor of the farmer's barn a mixture of dust and dirt, straw and chaff, and wheat. And by going back and forth with his wrists, the dust and dirt would fall to the ground, and then by going up and down with his wrists, the straw and the chaff would come to the surface. And Satan's goal is that the wheat which would abide in the sieve at the bottom would be choked by the straw and the chaff, and that you would be destroyed. The wheat would be destroyed. Now, it's not easy to be in Satan's sieve. And we, most of us, don't do very well in Satan's sieve. We're complainers, we're whiners, we're troubled, we're prone to lose heart. Abraham said, Sarah's my sister, when he was in Satan's sieve. Jacob said, all these things are against me, when they were really all for him. Job did well for one or two chapters. But then he said, cursed be the day I was born. We need to be aware of Satan's devices, but we also need Jesus as our prophet to teach us and guide us how to respond in Satan's sieve. Satan is crafty. He can outwork us. He can outwit us. We're proud. We're weak. We're selfish. We're unbelieving too often. And he attacks. You know what I mean. And sometimes we think we get the victory over him. We kick him out the front door, so to speak. And before you know it, he comes around and sneaks back in through the back door. And he's at you again. He wants to have you. He wants to have you. I read of a story some time ago of a watermelon farmer who was getting discouraged because thieves were stealing his watermelon every night. So he put a sign out in the middle of the watermelon patch, warning, one of these watermelon is poisoned. Well, there were no thieves for 2 weeks, and he thought, problem solved. And then one morning he walks out, there's a sign beside his sign, warning, two of these watermelons are poisoned. And he has to throw away the whole patch. You see, Satan's like that. He doesn't give up. He perseveres to destroy you. And so Jesus uses here as a prophetical admonisher a double warning, actually a triple warning when you add the word behold. Simon, Simon, behold, pay attention. A triple warning. Now, he's already used a double warning twice in the book of Luke. You know it well. Martha, Martha, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now, Simon, Simon. We need the warnings of Jesus. They come to us in love. He meets our needs by warning us, by steering us around sin, by making us fight sin, by helping us to flee from sin. Thank God for this teaching, warning prophet. He meets our needs. But happily, story doesn't end here at the end of verse 31. 32 begins with one of those interjectory words, but I. Martin Lloyd-Jones once preached a whole sermon on the two words in Ephesians 2, but God. You see, following description of our depravity. And here it is, but I, in the emphatic tense in Greek, but I myself, I who am mightier than Satan, I who am God himself, I have prayed for thee. This is the priestly office of Christ. He doesn't only sacrifice for us, suffer and die for us when we're Christians, but he also arose from the dead. The tomb is empty. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's going on with his priestly work now. Hebrews 7:25, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. There's never a moment when he is not interceding for you. Collectively, as a multitude no man can number, in heaven and on earth, he remembers us. But also individually. He's infinite in capacity. He remembers each one of his children, moment by moment. We men can only remember one thing at a time. You women, especially if you have a lot of kids, you can remember four or five, maybe six. God's given you an extra gift. Remember where all the kids are at any time. But imagine remembering millions of people at one time. He's infinite. And how does he intercede for us? Well, the Puritan John Owen said he intercedes in three ways. First, he's just there. He's present in heaven, sitting on his throne, which is itself a form of intercession. The Father gazes upon the Son and is satisfied with his work for all his people. Second, he sits there. It's his royal dignity. His work of humiliation is accomplished. Just sitting there with his scar marks, badges of his sonship, pointing to his blood. The blood shed for you, the unworthy one, is an act of intercession as well. And then when you are in great need, Owen says, he stands up and pleads your case with the Father, like Stephen when he was being stoned to death. He saw the heavens open. He saw Christ standing, pleading his case at the right hand of the Father. What an intercessor Jesus is. And when you are in so much trouble, overwhelmed with so many burdens, cast down by your own infirmities, full of discouragements, maybe in your family, in your work, maybe with your own soul. What an encouragement this doctrine can be. I have a priest who meets all my needs, who not only suffers and dies for me, but died for me, but he also goes with me every moment of my life. He will never, no, never, no, never, a fivefold negative in Greek, Hebrews 13, breaking the boundaries of Greek grammar, forsake me, or desert me. He's remembering me every tick of the clock. Now, 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 now. He's never not remembering me. What a comfort that is. I call the intercession of Christ the most underrated doctrine in all the Bible, even in Reformed theology. We ought to preach about it a lot more than we do. He ever lives. Peter, I'm praying for you. I'll be praying for you. You see how personal it is? Look again at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, the Greek, that's plural, that's why it's translated you, that he may sift you as wheat. So he's talking to Simon directly, but he's also including all the apostles, and by extension, every Christian believer in every age, plural, but I have prayed for thee. This is one place in the Bible where the old-fashioned thee and thou has has real meaning because thee and thou are singular. I'm praying for you personally, Peter. Every one of my children I pray for personally. And what do I pray? What do you pray for Peter? That his self-righteousness wouldn't fail? That his self-promoted leadership won't fail? That his self-confidence, I'll go to prison or to death for you, won't fail? You didn't pray anything about Peter's self not failing. He said, I pray that your faith won't fail. And why faith? Because faith is fixed on one object, Jesus. Matthew Henry said, Christ honors faith the most of all graces because faith honors Christ the most. It's fixed on him. And faith works by love, and faith works hope, and all the other graces of salvation. I pray that that won't fail, Simon Peter. That's my intercession for you. And Jesus prays this on the ground of his own being sifted through Satan's sieve. He came through it all and never sinned once. So that he, the sinless Savior, who became sin, that who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. And so he's praying that that faith will not fail, that is focused on him alone. On him alone. He alone can meet all our needs. The word fail here in Greek is ekleipo, which actually means to come to an end or to be blotted out. We get the word in English eclipse from it, like the sun being blotted out or the moon being eclipsed. I pray that your faith, Peter, will never fail, never be eclipsed. And the Father always answers the prayers of Christ. So here's the point. All that is of self must fail as dust or dirt through the sieve. But the one thing that Satan cannot destroy is our non-fleshly, divine, saving faith. He can't touch that noble grace by which we are united to Christ. He can't touch faith, that bond of union by which Christ dwells in our hearts. It's impossible. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he actually is the farmhand, the servant of the Father, who, when he scoops up the mixture from the barn floor, he does use Satan's devices to overturn them so that all the dust and the dirt do fall out, the straw and the chaff does come to the surface, we are exposed, we are convicted, but then he reaches in like a good farmhand and takes away the straw with his hands, as it were, and blows away the chaff so that the wheat abides. Like Calvin said, he overturns all of Satan's devices so the very things Satan wants to do to destroy us are flipped around and they make us all the more dependent on Christ that we might walk in his ways and keep our eyes upon him who keeps his eyes upon us. Oh, the beauty of the priestly office of Christ. But then, he's also our king who meets our needs. He gives us a kingly commission. When you are repentant, Peter, strengthen your brethren. You see, Peter wasn't altogether usable to Christ at this point. He thought he was the leader. He thought he could stand in his own strength. If Peter had gone out, he would have beat up those little trembling sheep of Christ. Peter had to be broken. A.W. Tozer said, God will seldom use a man greatly until he's broken him deeply. And so what happens? Peter has to come to repentance. But who does it? Who moves him to repentance? It's Jesus. He meets all his needs. How does Jesus do it? With one look. Do you ever notice that? One look. Peter's warming himself by the fire coals in the hall of Caiaphas. Christ walks by, just gives him one look. A look of mixture, of love, as well as a mixture of a bit of conviction. Quite a bit of conviction. Really, Peter? You don't know me, but I love you still. And Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, bitterly. Christ visits him, strengthens him. You see, text does not say, if thou art converted, I'm waiting for you, Peter, to be converted afresh, to be repentant again. No, no, no. When you are repentant, I will see to it. I'm the king. Where the word of a king is, there is power. I will bring you to repentance. Simon Peter, by one look. And what does Peter do? He goes out, weeps bitterly, but he also gets strengthened by the Lord, forgiven by the Lord, and he goes out and admonishes others about Satan's wiles. He writes two epistles where he says, we are kept by faith unto salvation. He's a leader with Paul throughout the entire book of Acts. He stumbles once or twice more, but he's used by God to build up the New Testament church. He obeys the commission of Christ. Now, dear friends, we are called to go out and be prophets, priests, and kings out of response to our prophet, our priest, our king, who takes care of our whole salvation and who meets our every need. Out of gratitude, we go out and teach others. Like the Heidelberg Catechism says so beautifully, why are you called a Christian? Answer, because I'm a member of Christ by faith. Faith that won't fail. And thus am partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name. That's our prophetical calling. And present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. That's my priestly calling. And that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. That's my kingly calling. Ask Christ to make you prophets, priests, and kings, to respond to himself as your prophet, priest, and king who meets your every need. Let me close with this little illustration. Some of you don't know Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. Christ is not number one. Christ is not the one who you consciously, tangibly feel is meeting all your needs. You're trying to live without him, in fact. What must you do? Well, you must repent and believe the gospel. There was once a chess champion who was going through some art museums in Europe, and he came across this beautiful oil painting, a scary one to be sure, that was labeled Checkmate. And there were two players, one dressed up like Satan with horns and all, and he was moving his queen to checkmate the king of the young man sitting on the other side of the board who was biting his nails and looked very nervous. Checkmate. Game over. But the chess champion studied the board for a while, and suddenly he shouted to the young man, there's a move you can make that can checkmate Satan. And then he looked around foolishly because, well, he didn't want anyone to overhear him. And of course, the young man couldn't hear him. But you can hear me now. And I say to you, boys and girls, young people, elderly friends, middle age, whoever you are, trying to live without Christ or trying to live only in a nominal Christianity, you need to be born again. You need to come to repentance and faith. You can checkmate Satan by surrendering your entire life into the hands of this Savior who's willing to save you, who's able to save you. And the Holy Spirit is just as willing and able to work in you. It is a willing triune God we serve who's in the business of saving sinners and delights to do so. Surrender to him now. Repent of your sins now. Believe in the triune God now. And surrender the whole idea of living for yourself. Live for him. And go out and be a prophet, priest, and king for the Most High God. And you will know true joy here and everlasting joy hereafter. Amen. Great God of heaven, bless this sermon. Help us to revel in the joy and the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ, who meets all our needs as our teaching, warning prophet, as our sacrificial blessing and interceding priest, and as our guiding, disciplining, ruling, commissioning King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.